Now we turn to Psalm 40, please. Psalm 40. I'm going to begin by reading from the psalm. And once again, you may wonder exactly how this has a bearing on mission. I hope this will become clear in due course. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes casual readers of the Psalms, I think, treat individual Psalms as if they're akin to individual pearls on a string. There's one pearl, and then there's another pearl, and then there's another pearl. But they don't somehow belong together. And that's partly because often in our devotions we read one chapter a day, and by tomorrow we've forgotten what we read today. And so we read the chapters individually, and we don't link them together very well. But close reading of the Psalms shows that often they come together in topical clumps. In this particular case, Psalm 37 underscores the importance of waiting on God. Then chapters 38 and 39, we find the application of this waiting on God theme is worked out in painful self-examination. And now in Psalm 40, our psalm, at least initially, the gloom is lifted. There is a triumphant outcome. David has waited on the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. That brings us to the first of the two major divisions in the psalm. First, joyful praise to the God who lifts him up from the muck and mire, from the slimy pit. We'll spend most of our time in verses 1 to 10, but we won't ignore verses 11 to the end. This first section can usefully be broken down into four parts. Number one, personal testimony, verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. Patiently, the English word, is just too static. I was sort of parked there and waited patiently. Try, I waited determinedly. I waited perseveringly. I was determined to gut it out. What was it that David was saved from as he waited for the Lord? Well, metaphorically, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. It's a mental picture of quicksand or some sort of slimy bog, which conjures up feelings of both helplessness and floundering horror, sucked in, no way to get out. What the reality was that this image points to, we don't have a clue. And that's probably a good thing. If we knew what it was David was thinking of when he described his experience in this way, then we would think that the only legitimate application is if we were going through the same experience. But by using this sort of imagery, it can apply to a lot of situations, can't it? One remembers in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul complains about what he calls a thorn in the flesh. There have been dozens and dozens of suggestions as to what that is. I think it's possible to narrow down to the most likely two or three, but at the end of the day, I don't really know which one it is. But that suggests that it's useful to learn Paul's lessons when he talks about the thorn in the flesh and what he's learned in weakness and so on, when it applies to all kinds of thorns in the flesh that we may experience. We'll think up some of them in due course. In any case, David has been rescued from this slimy pit, from this bog. But one of the interesting things about the way David gives his personal testimony is that he does so in a way that removes focus from himself. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. You know, you hear some people give their testimonies and you think they're bragging about their lives of sin. I was a bigger sinner than you were. Boy, you should have seen the slime that I got into. The kind of muck and sinfulness I got into, or conversely, the kind of suffering. It's all about me and how God rescued me, and I'm at the center of the universe, and wasn't God nice to serve as my helper and rescue me? And thus the glory is somehow bound up with you and your story? It's not David. He was in the muck and mire, yes. But he tells it in such a way that already the glory is going back to God. And then he moves from personal testimony in verses 1, 2, and 3 to practical application in verses 4 and 5. He does it, for those of you who are interested in such things, by appeal to a hook word. That is a word at the end of the first section that is repeated in the beginning of the next section. You notice what he says? Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him. Then he universalizes it, moving to public principle, no longer first person. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Now it's third person. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. The same word trust is coming across. Who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. Have you ever noticed that when people fall into some kind of slimy pit, I don't care what it is, chemotherapy that is not going very well. My wife's a cancer survivor. She took an allergic reaction to every anti-nauseant they had. She was not at all sure she was going to reach 50. She's 67 now. But when you slink into that kind of muck, it's hard to see anybody else. It's as if you're going under. That can happen when you're in the slough of mud and when you're about to lose your house because your mortgage is going under. Or when you lose a child. When you're awash in sins that are catching up with you. Your horizon shrinks. And as you're going down, you can see less and less and less. You can't see the pains of others. You can't see things in relative perspective. You become the center of your own universe. And then one of two things happens. Either God pulls you out of the muck and puts your feet on a rock, or, as in the case of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God does not take away the thorn. Instead, he adds more grace. Paul diligently prays, please take away this thorn. After all, he's prayed for others and he's seen miracles in their lives. Why shouldn't he see a miracle in his own life? And God says, in effect, not going to do it. I'm going to add grace instead. But whether it's because you've been rescued out of the mud or because God has added grace, your whole perspective changes, as it does for David here. Instead of being swallowed up in a slimy pit, he now sees things differently. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, none can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. You look at a happy Christian, a content Christian, a rescued Christian, a new Christian, a newly discoverer of grace Christian, and he can't stop talking about all the things that God has done. It reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 139. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, 139:14. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So now he's looking at all of his life in full recognition that God's sovereignty is over the whole lot. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Now, in the context, that's not just talking about God's omniscience. Obviously, God's got a lot of thoughts. If you're omniscient, you tend to have a lot of thoughts. No, in the context, the thoughts that the psalmist is thinking of are the thoughts that are bound up with God's plans for all of the psalmist's days. Listen to the flow again. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Even when I'm awake, you've got my days numbered. You're thinking about them. You're ahead of me. Do you see? And now you're looking at life and your experience and your ups and downs and your friendships and your opportunities and the food you've eaten, the friends you've made, the privileges of service, and the diseases you've had, and the times you've got better, and all of the circumstances surrounding your life. And now, instead of thinking about God as someone who just sort of helps you to have a nice party, you're thinking, how spectacular is it that God was thinking about these things and planning these things, big and small, all the days of my life, and even when I'm asleep. And so there is a move from his personal testimony to reflection on the public principle of praise as we contemplate how God has saved his people again and again and again and again and nurtured them. That brings us to the third section, personal self-dedication, verses 6 to 8. What is the only proper response to such deliverance? If you're an Old Testament believer, what are you going to do? Offer God a cow? Sacrifice a sheep? Clearly, David was thinking along those lines. But he says instead, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. That's a difficult line. We'll come back to it. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. The only adequate response to the transforming salvation of God, the only adequate response to his pulling me out of the muck and mire, is that I offer myself as a sacrifice to God. It's the only one. After all, if I'm going to slip down into the quicksand and it's going to close over my head and God instead pulls me out, I'm God's. He saved me. And the same is true, of course, more broadly, when he saves us from the fuller range of our lostness and need him utterly. The only adequate response is not to put something in the offering plate or make a vow to add a wing at the hospital if we're that filthy rich, or somehow give up cigarettes for Lent or whatever. The only adequate response is, here I am, I have come to do your will. But we need to pause a little longer at this second line in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have, and then our English translations have it differently, my ears you have pierced, my ears you have dug out, my ears you have opened, something to do with your ears anyway. The most obvious translation is pierced, but what's that got to do with anything? But my ears you have pierced? Well, there are two or three possible ways of taking this. Believe me, this excursus has a bearing on how we understand the whole psalm, so let's take our time to think this through carefully. My ears you have pierced, what could that possibly refer to? Some have suggested that it refers to the ear-piercing ceremony described in Exodus 21. Now, in the ancient world, there were no bankruptcy protection laws, no chapter 11, no chapter 13. So if you borrowed some money, economy looked good, business was going well, and then it tanked, you would have no choice but to sell yourself and maybe your family into slavery. You would have no choice. Now, in ancient Israel, in theory, if you were an Israelite, you weren't supposed to sell yourself to another Israelite. You were supposed to enter indentured servitude. With slavery, it's lifelong. With indentured servitude, it's until the next Jubilee comes up, or the end of 7 years, or whatever the particular stipulations are. So you work like a slave for a period of time, and then you're set free and you can start again. So supposing you become an indentured slave in Israel, you come to the end of the 7 years, your master's going to set you free. He's been a good master, fair, gives you time off. He supported you and your wife and kids, and you're enjoying the work, and you have a good relationship with him. He sees you as a fellow child of the covenant. And meanwhile, the economy is still tanking, 30% unemployment. So if he sets you free, what are you going to do? Starve? So you might decide it would be better to make this a permanent relationship. That was signaled by an ear-piercing ceremony. The master took you to the door of the house and put your earlobe against the house, and with a sharp awl pierced the ear, connecting you to the house, a way of signaling that henceforth you belong to this household. Do you see? It's a kind of blessed servitude. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. So some say maybe that's what is in view here. It's as if we become the perpetual slaves of the living God. My ears you have pierced. The problem is that all that we know about this ear-piercing ceremony in the ancient world is that one ear was pierced. But David here speaks of my ears you have pierced, and I suppose I can imagine that taking place one ear at a time, but pretty hard to imagine how both my ears could be pierced at the same time against the door of a house. I mean, the image becomes just a bit strained. Others have suggested that my ears you have pierced could actually be translated my ears you have dug, or my ears you have dug out. And if you think that's a bit strange, it's because you haven't met my mother. My mother was born in the East End of London, where she learned all kinds of Cockney expressions that nobody else understands. But I can remember well, when we were kids growing up, that my mother would say, in none too encouraging a set of tones, oh, dig out your ears! She was not recommending that we go to the bathroom and get a Q-tip and remove wax forthwith or anything like that. She was saying, pay attention, listen up. Do you see? Dig out your ears. So my ears you have dug out. You've caused me to listen up. And that at least makes sense. And there is one remarkable passage in the servant songs of Isaiah where the servant says much the same thing, a different verb, but the same idea. Here is the servant song of the servant of Isaiah in Isaiah 50 saying this: the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. This is the servant of the Lord now. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. And so on. In other words, the servant of the Lord obeys the call of God Almighty on the servant's life to put up with suffering and shame because his ears were opened and he was obedient. Do you know why Jesus went to the cross? We like to think that he went to the cross primarily because he loved us. And surely that is a theme of Scripture. It's by no means the most important theme of Scripture. The primary reason why Jesus goes to the cross is because he was obedient to his Father. In Gethsemane, he does not cry, "Oh Lord, I really must go. I really must see this through because I love them so much." What he says is, "Not my will, but yours be done." John's gospel makes a huge amount, so does the Epistle of the Hebrews, of the obedience, the perfection of obedience of the Son. He opened my ears to hear him, and I did not refuse. He gave my back to the mockers. So maybe David is saying something like this: sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have dug out. Or the NIV has it, my ears you have opened so that I have become obedient. This becomes a way of asserting voluntary self-death and obedience to you as your servant. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written in my heart. But it gets a little more complicated. The Old Testament, you'll remember, was mostly written in Hebrew. But by the time the New Testament writers were preaching and teaching in the Roman world, everybody was talking Greek. So the Old Testament Hebrew text was translated into Greek, into something that we loosely call the Septuagint. Do you know how the Septuagint translates this line? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Now, by itself, that would be merely an intellectual bit of curiosity, nothing to do with world mission. Until you discover that that's how Hebrews 10 quotes it in the New Testament. Here is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and following. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would then have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have been guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, here we go. When Christ came into the world, he said, quoting this psalm, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And in the context, this body that was prepared for Jesus is bound up with his incarnation. So there are two questions you have to face. Number one, how do we move from David's experience in Psalm 40 to Jesus' incarnation in Hebrews 10, quoting the same words? And number two, how do you move from my ears you have pierced or dug out to a body you prepared for me? Well, let's take the second one first. I was born in French Canada. So I was reared in both English and French. I don't remember learning French in the same way that I don't remember learning English. I'm old enough that the Bible we used in English family devotions was the King James Version. So I memorized when I was a child, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But because it was a bilingual family, I also memorized from a French translation that was not quite as old as the King James Version, but getting close. It was called the Louis Segond. I memorized, "Car Dieu a tant aimé le monde qu'il a donné son Fils unique, afin que quiconque croit en lui ne périsse point, mais qu'il ait la vie éternelle." I was brought up with both of them. Do you see? And so I learned that there are some ways of translating things that cannot possibly be direct. For example, any of the missionaries here could tell you the same thing with a different set of illustrations. If I say, "Excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat," can you imagine any Frenchman saying, "I've got a frog in my throat"? No. In France and in French Canada, they say, "I've got a cat in my throat." If you think it's strange for them to have cats in their throats, believe me, they think it's strange for you to have a frog in yours. Now, supposing you're dealing with a manuscript, a French manuscript, that says something about a cat in the throat. And now you've got to translate that into English. What will you say? If you say, "frog in the throat," then it'll sound like a natural idiom, but it'll lose the word "cat." Now, that might not matter too much, unless in the context of the French document, there's some sort of play on words in the context surrounding the word "cat." But if you put "cat" in to preserve the play on words in the original French, then it sounds really strange in English to have a cat in your throat. What do you do? Translators are required to make judgments of that sort in every paragraph, just about every sentence. That's why translation work is tough work. It's hard work. And that's why we still try to train pastors and Bible translators to learn Hebrew and Greek so that they're exposed to some of these things for themselves. Do you see? So I can imagine the Septuagintal translator, the Greek translator, coming to this passage and saying, "Now then, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced." Good grief, I think I understand what that means. I have no idea how to say that in Greek. If I say that in Greek, it'll sound stupid. But if this is really talking about my ears you have opened so that I am obedient, it's like saying, "I'm offering my whole body to you. I'm not just offering bulls and goats and so on. I'm offering me. I'm offering my, but a body you prepared for me." Now, it's a bit paraphrastic, but surely it gets the idea across, doesn't it? It becomes a kind of Old Testament equivalent of what you find in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship." It becomes a kind of Old Testament equivalent of that. I can't prove that that's what was going on in the Septuagintal translator's mind, but I suspect. So when Hebrews picks that up, do you see? It's the obedience of the Davidic king that is at issue. And the obedience of the Davidic king issued in, quite literally, a body. We call it the incarnation. It issued in the perfection of the obedience of the Son that took him all the way to the cross. You say, okay, that makes reasonable sense, but how do you move from talking about David's testimony to being fulfilled in Jesus? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Here David is giving his testimony. What's his personal response to what he's called to say? He's been dragged out of the miry bog. His feet have been set on a rock. Now, how does he respond? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but I'm yours. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Here I am, I have come, I desire to do your will. I offer myself up as a living sacrifice to you. Do you see? Okay, that makes clear sense in the context. What's that got to do with Jesus? And so we come to one of the most interesting and repeated phenomena of how the Bible hangs together. It used to be called typology. Now, I know that typology can be vastly abused, but in its simplest form, it's pretty straightforward. Remind yourself of what takes place at the time of the Exodus. God ordains the sacrifice that we call Passover. The Israelite family was to slaughter a lamb, daub the blood of the lamb on the two doorposts and the lintel, and the whole family was to gather together in the one house and eat the entire lamb, numbering the household so that the whole lamb would be eaten up. And that night the angel of death would pass over the land, and any household not protected by the blood of the lamb would lose its firstborn son. It was the Passover. And then the next year, on the same dates, they were to celebrate it. Inevitably, that meant looking backward. Year two, they were to celebrate the Passover, looking backward to what God had done when, because of the blood of the Lamb, the angel of destruction passed over. God had provided a way of turning aside the wrath of destruction. Third year, celebrate the Passover, looking back again. Fourth year, celebrate the Passover, looking back again. 133rd year, celebrating the Passover, looking back again. But eventually, as the years go by, Israel's history becomes more and more complicated. It's not just that God saved his people from slavery at the time of Egypt's enslavement. It's not just that it's the enslavement as people escape from Egypt. Now, eventually the nation is formed and a Davidic monarchy is set up, and then eventually the monarchy is so corrupt and so foul, the northern tribes go off into captivity, the southern tribes go off into captivity in 586 BC, this time under the Babylonians. And so some Israelites have been enslaved by the Assyrians and others by the Babylonians, and then the Persian Empire takes over and they're enslaved by the Persians and so on. And you wonder, when is God going to save us from our slavery again? When is God going to come to our release? When is God going to free us? Will God send the promised new range of judgment over his people? What will save us from being wiped out when God's destruction falls again? And so now, on Passover weekend, you're not only looking back, you're looking forward to what God will do. The same religious rite that looks back looks forward. In fact, in the liturgy of Passover, some of the words begin to change. They would take the wine glass and say, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. Looking back, looking forward, what's the ultimate freedom from destruction and death and decay? Paul understands this well when he writes to the Corinthians and he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. In other words, the ultimate release is when the ultimate sacrifice has been paid, when the destruction that the people of God have earned by their sin is turned away, when God's avenging angel passes over his people because the ultimate sacrifice has been paid. Not the sacrifice of a lamb, but of the eternal Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And thus you have a pattern set up that looks backward and looks forward, and the one becomes a type, a model of the other, and you have a trajectory formed right through Holy Scripture. I don't know how many of the Old Testament prophecies that are said to be fulfilled in the New are trajectories or typologies, but something like 80 or 85%. It's a very high percentage. And one of the great trajectories is the Davidic trajectory. The king is a Davidic scion. He's a son of David. But ultimately, there is a greater David that's coming. Hence, in words that we repeat every Christmas. We'll repeat them and sing them in a few months as Christmas season rolls around again. We cite the words of Isaiah chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He shall sit on the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. And he shall also be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Yes, David was great, but great David's greater son is also coming. And in the fullness of time, you turn the page from the Old Testament to the New. And the opening line reads, "The origin of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David." And the genealogy that's provided is organized so that you can see how Jesus is the scion of David. There's a Davidic typology, which means that the things that happened to David in the Old Testament, like being pulled out of the miry pit here, of him offering himself gladly to his heavenly father, these things prefigure in a way. They announce, they serve as types of anticipations, of ways of pointing forward to the ultimate David, whose perfection, whose self-sacrifice, whose determination to listen entirely and faithfully and accurately to his heavenly father is prefigured in David's own experience, but now brought up to a renewed, incendiary focus. In fact, it's hinted in this little line in verse 7. Verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." 7, "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll." Which suggests, you see, that "written of me in the scroll" suggests fulfillment of a prophecy. There is a layer here of God's intentionality, that even in the picture that happens to David, the text itself is pointing forward to great David's greater son. "I desire to do your will, my God, your law is within my heart." What this suggests then is, at one level, practical. When God saves us from trouble, sickness, sin, mess, pain, suffering, chemotherapy, whatever, there is a place for recognizing that the only adequate response is that we offer ourselves up to God. But there's also the urgent need to see that this picture of what happens to David is fulfilled far more fully, far more thoroughly in what happened to great David's greater son, whose obedience to his heavenly father was absolutely perfect. And then finally, in this first part of the psalm, public proclamation, verses 9 and 10. "I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart." That means I do not hide it away. "Rather, I speak of your faithfulness and of your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness." You know, some of these things are culture-bound. My parents were both born in the U.K., so that although I was brought up in French Canada, I was confused from the beginning, because my parents, though they were missionary church planters in effect, yet their cultural style was pretty conservative. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Bob has lost his job. His house is burned down. His wife has died of cancer, and his dog is gone. And you ask Bob, "How's it going, Bob?" "Times have been difficult." He's British. He's conservative. Give him a break. Several years later, he's got a good job. He's rebuilt his house. He's remarried a lovely woman. He's got a new dog. "How's it going, Bob?" "Lots to be grateful for." Talk about understatement. By contrast, you get somebody who's Latin American or French Canadian and maybe converted in a Pentecostal assembly with a certain amount of temperamental supercharge added in. How's it going, Bob?
Robert.
Oh, I was so sick this week, I thought I was in death's door. I had a cold. It was terrible. I could hardly breathe. And I prayed earnestly, and God came and released me. Praise God, hallelujah, I'm healed. And there's a part of me that wants to say, get yourself a box of Kleenex, for goodness sake. You don't. And you realize that some of these things are culturally determined, how we express our thanksgiving. But somewhere between these two extremes is David in verses 9 and 10. As David looks back on his experiences of God's grace, what does he say? Verse 9, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips. He refuses to let his experiences of God and his grace become so privatized that he can't talk of them. Do you hear that? It's in the assembly of God's people that the new generation is socialized into thanksgiving. How do our children learn to express thanks to God if they don't see their parents expressing thanks to God? Some of us are so private that we haven't taught anybody, including our own children, how to give thanks to God. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. In other words, David sees here the importance of bearing joyful witness, gratitude, expressing it in the assembly, amongst the covenant people of God, talking it up, working it out, not being so private because culturally that's their heritage, and not being stupid either, just drawing attention to themselves, but rather socializing a new generation with gratitude, thanksgiving, honoring God. And you see, that's a great deal of Christian witness. That's a great deal of Christian mission. When people watch Christians, they're not looking for individual power, individual transformation alone. They're looking for a transformed community. At the end of the second century, Christians said at the time of Tertullian, "Behold how they love one another." I want to know what people in the city of Lynchburg think of Christians at Heritage. Oh, they hold some funny ideas over there, but they sure know how to love people. I've seen some of those people over there at Heritage suffer a great deal, but they always know how to give thanks to God. I see some of them take a lot of abuse, but you know, they lay it before the Lord and they're happy to offer themselves as sacrifices before God. Sometimes, as was mentioned briefly this morning, Christians who go to the mission field have a fancy, romanticized, airy-fairy expectation of what mission work is like. They're crushed under the pressures. They don't last more than 2 years or 4 or 5 years, and they burn out and they come home. But here is somebody who's faced real pressures and has found that God has helped him. And instead of going introverted and whiny and complaining, in the matrix of thanksgiving, of rejoicing, of faithfulness, in the matrix of the great assembly, in the matrix of the fellowship with the people of God, expressing these things, it becomes a dynamic of maturation, of growth, of overt confidence and trust in God. Now, David is not thinking of worldwide mission when he says this, but as far as I can see, this is the secret of a great deal of Christian maturation, of Christian spirituality, whether in worldwide mission or in the
health and vitality of the local church. Let me tell you about a missionary. We'll call him Charles. Charles was single when he went to Bolivia. Why God sends 6'4" bean poles to a tribe that is almost pygmy in size in the jungles of Bolivia, I have no idea, but God has a sense of humor. While he was there, he met a female missionary, and eventually they got married, and they had a little girl. And they were speaking Spanish fluently, and the mission that they served sent them to Trinity, where I was teaching, so that he would get his PhD in New Testament studies and be better equipped to train the new generation of Bolivian pastors back in the field. So they arrived, and he buckled down, settled into his studies. After about 6 months, she was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. He dropped out of his studies, and she had a double mastectomy and chemo. It was pretty hard, but after 6 or 8 months, she was through the worst of it, and he came back to his studies, and she was still recovering, and worked for another 6 months, and then he was diagnosed with terminal stomach cancer. There are a lot of good cancer hospitals in Chicago, but none of them offered any hope whatsoever. The mission liked him, and they coughed up the money and sent him up to Mayo. Mayo said, we've got a new experimental drug for colon cancer. I'm not sure it's going to do any good, but we'll try. They took out 90% of his stomach, started him on chemo. He came through, having to eat every 2 or 3 hours, little quantities, because his stomach wasn't big enough to hold much food. But after 6 months or so, he came back to Trinity, working on his PhD. 6 months later, his wife's cancer came back, and she died. He dropped out again, was looking after their girl. She was 3 and a half when she arrived. After some 6 months or so, he came back, and worked on his PhD, finally finished it off. He came and spoke at our church, which was one of his supporting churches, before he returned to Bolivia with his then 9-and-a-half-year-old daughter. He spoke for 40 minutes. What stood out from his address, besides his exposition of Scripture, was the sheer volume of thankfulness that characterized him. He took me out of the horrible pit. He saved me from my sin. He gave me a wonderful wife and a spectacular daughter. Work that he's called me to, that I'm trained for, to return to people that I've grown to love. And he went back to Bolivia. And I want to tell you, that's merely normal Christianity. Anything less is subnormal. That's David in this passage. Now that's the first half of the psalm. Bear with me for 3 more minutes and you'll get the second half. You see, what happens in verses 11 and following is that David recognizes that just because he has been spared once does not mean that there is no more trouble that follows. Just because you've had cancer does not mean you won't lose your job. Just because you've lost your job and your house does not mean you won't suffer the loss of a relative, a spouse, a child. This is a world where there is a lot of pain. And if you live long enough, some of it will come to you. The only alternative is not living long enough. So David sees that although he's been through this miry bog, do not withhold your mercy from me. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. And he lists some of the things that are ongoing pressures. Number one, God helps in the arena of personal sin, verse 12. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. Because you see, so many of the bogs that we find ourselves in are self-caused. Not all of them, of course, but many of them are. David recognizes that it's true in his own case. Sometimes things are imposed upon him, but sometimes the most crippling things, the most desperate quicksand, is caused by our own sin. I need help there too. Then number two, God helps in the arena of bitter enemies, verses 13 to 15. They do not have the right to take advantage of his fall. So although his own sin discourages David, the smug attacks of his enemies arouse in him a sense of injustice, and he calls out to God. Or number three, God helps all who seek him, all, that is, who seek God's glory. To compare what I am with what God is a steadying, sanctifying sort of thing. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say. Now, in Hebrew, it's just two words, Yigdal Yahweh. Variously translated, the Lord is great, or may the Lord be extolled, or something. You want to learn some Hebrew? Yigdal Yahweh. With me? Yigdal Yahweh. Y-I-G-D-A-L. Yigdal Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. Print it out. Put it on your fridge door. Put it on the glass mirror in your bathroom. Morning, noon, and night. Yigdal Yahweh. May the Lord be extolled. The Lord is great. When things are going well, whether things are going poorly, Yigdal Yahweh. May all who seek you and rejoice in you be glad in you, because he is steadied now by contemplating God and his greatness. And finally, God helps even me. Verse 17. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. In other words, the matrix of Christian confessionalism before a watching world is not, I can praise God better than other people can. I'm almost doing God a favor. I'm stable because I'm full of praise. But rather, recognizing that at the end of the day, I'm a sinner in need of grace. I run from one crisis and one death to another until God takes me home. My help and hope is in God. And in this matrix, Yigdal Yahweh, Yigdal Yahweh. Yigdal Yahweh. May God be extolled. Have you ever been attracted to Christians who are whiners? Maybe you don't know any. Maybe in this church there are no whiners. But in most churches, I'll give you a hint, there are some whiners. They may truly be believers, but I'll tell you this, they're not evangelists. Part of the matrix of mature Christian witness, evangelism, outreach, is this quiet confidence in God in good times and in bad that says, Yigdal Yahweh, may the Lord be exalted. Let it be so. Let us pray. So grant, Lord God, that we may not waste whatever sufferings come our ways, but learn more and more the glory of dependence upon you, of contemplating the ways, the many ways in which you add grace to our weakness and sometimes take us out of the muck and mire and place our feet in a steady place. Grant that our lips will be quick to say, my ears you have opened, I desire to do your will, O my God. And thus be driven to remember him who said it so perfectly that it led him to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Characterize our lives, we pray, by thanksgiving, to offer the sacrifice of praise for the glory of Christ Jesus and for evangelistic unction before this needy and watching world. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We have just been fed the Word of God. Yigdal Yahweh. A missional church, a church that will stand up and say, God is great, whatever God may bring, may he use us, and may he be glorified.